trying to reach a balance between knowledge and application, knowledge and experience, truth and experience. These are the kind of things that we are trying to reach the balance to. And if we don't reach a balance, if we just have experience and not based on truth, then that's called humanism. You know what I'm talking about? That's called existentialism. That's called not a good balance. But if we just have knowledge and no experience, that's not wisdom either, because it's just what we call truth, but it's not meaningful to anybody, and it's probably not meaningful to us. We can study and learn together, but to apply the truth comes individually with your relationship with the Lord. It just cannot come from the group, because the group may lead you astray. I just finished volume one of Winston Churchill's History of Great Britain, from the Roman captivity to Henry VIII. The church did some awful things and led people in some awful ways during that time. And so we want to be careful of that. And we want to make sure that we're listening to the Holy Spirit and applying it as we can understand it. Examining the scriptures, study to show yourself approved unto God. It's not listen to somebody and believe everything they say. We find it easy to apply scripture to others, don't you? I mean, I read this about you, you know. It's certainly one of the biggest temptations of church leaders or pastors to think that the person can stand there or sit at their desk and apply judgment from a pastoral position to the congregants, if that's a word that is used anymore. But we know that it's only as we interact daily, all day, every day with God through the leading of the Holy Spirit that we mature as believers. I've mentioned that we have the Bible, Christian friends, and the Holy Spirit to guide us. And yet the church is very much divided, both in our community, our nation, our world. So somebody's not listening, and it must be them, right? No. It's hard to listen. It's hard to hear because there's so many voices, so many people telling us what we should do or how we should behave. There's many reasons why we listen to other voices. One of the main ones is because they tell us what we want more than what we want to know what God wants. I don't know if that made any sense, but, you know, if somebody tells us something that's more preferable than what God's telling us, it's very tempting to go and listen to them and do what they want. Christians have done it for years. We saw this clearly when we studied Matthew. The Jewish people as a nation were so sure, they were so confident that they were on the right track, that they were the measure of God's touch in the world. They knew it, they thought, but did they know it? Jesus didn't seem to think so. He called them to task for their philosophy and their application of their philosophy. And even if you looked at them, they couldn't even agree among themselves, right? You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests. They were all radically different. And then the Essenes were there, and they thought they were all liberals and corrupt. So they couldn't even get along. When Jesus interacted with them, he condemned them as a whole and tried to bring them individually to repentance. And that's the way God works with people. He works with people individually, not as a whole. And some did. Some responded to him. But their addiction to the bondage of their religion held them, and only a few moved outside of the tradition, the established tradition, and followed him. In the book of Acts, we are following the story of the few believers that were bold enough to follow outside the religious status quo. They were not rebellious for rebellion's sake. They didn't live and die because they liked conflict. They were confronted with truth. They recognized it. They responded. They repented, and they changed. The more comfortable you are right now, the less likely you are to follow in their steps, the steps of Jesus, the more you are willing to change, because it's pretty comfortable as it is. And when the Holy Spirit moves you as he will to change, you have to take care that you don't resist and shut his voice down like the Jews did. Don't you think those Jewish leaders were thinking at one time, you know, is he really who he says he is? Is he really the Messiah? My friend thinks so, but no, I'm pretty comfortable as I am. So we're going to get back into the book of Acts. And as we start, I want you to, if you have something in front of you that resembles a Bible or in your book, or if you've got it memorized, Acts 1:8 is a review, actually, of the entire book of Acts. Or if you want to spread it a little further, it's a review of the entire, the purpose of the entire New Testament after the death of Christ. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Everything after this verse is the fulfillment of this verse. You know, the journeys of Peter and all the other disciples and Paul and all that are to fulfill this purpose. So as we look at all of the other scriptures after this verse, keep in mind that they are, that is the purpose they are there for. And remember, until the death of Stephen, they're not really going out very far. They're really not spreading the gospel like they were intended to, which was the temptation of the Jewish nation, right? They didn't share. Jonah wasn't real happy to share the gospel with the Ninevites, right? They were good. They were comfy. They are going to stay good and comfy. He said there in that verse that power will come upon you. And I tried to look up a little bit what that word power means, because in our culture, everybody wants power, right? I want the power to do this and the power to do that. And we all sort of would like to see that, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit. There was a light and a sound. I mean, I thought that'd be kind of cool this morning if I could replicate that, you know. I thought it'd be better if he just replicated himself, but, you know, that was just... But it doesn't happen. We can't call it like we'd like to. But the idea of power there really defined is the concept of ability. The Greek word, it refers to the concept of ability. After this, you'll have the ability to do these things. You'll have the confidence to share. And we saw in the life of Peter, he didn't have the confidence, the ability to stay the course. He kept stumbling and doing radically inappropriate things. So after this, he says, you'll have the power, not for power's sake, but in order that you, not so you would intimidate somebody like the Jews do or the Romans do, but you'll have the ability to be his witnesses on the earth. So that is what we'll find the disciples doing from now on, and that's what we're going to look at today. We are in chapter 12. Last week we read about the death of James, the brother of John. He's the first of the 12 to be put to death. And as I stated, I didn't like that. I didn't like the fact that he died there. It was just hard for me to see. I didn't like that. I thought he had friends, family, dreams, ambitions, and yet he lost his life because his faith and his purposed actions in following Jesus, because of those actions, he is put to death. It wasn't just. It wasn't fair. It just is. Sometimes you may find yourself in that position, a position that's not fair, not just. It just is. And we have to go back then and remember the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, that the promised kingdom is peace with him, peace in our soul, not physical comfort. But the minute we're uncomfortable physically, we cry out for that most of all. The mark of God in us would be crying out for his peace and understanding him more than physical comfort. We followed his death, which we read. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. There's four different Jameses, by the way, in the New Testament. I'm not going to go over each one, because if I did, you'd still get confused when I was done. So if you want to look that up to find out which one's which, you can do so. He had them put together. And remember last week we said when he saw this, it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to seize Peter also. And it really upset me that this would please the Jews. There's no people that are followers of God who know the heart of God who are pleased at this thing, kind of thing. And we shouldn't be either. We should not be pleased. Remember I said this is Rome and the Jews versus God and the church. And that's not the way it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be God and the Jews always. He was a leader at the time in the church of Jerusalem. He was certainly a Jesus follower. And he was heavily involved in leading Jews away from their loyalty and bondage in their system to freedom in Christ. They weren't anti-Jewish, but they were pro-Jesus, which created a conflict. You can be a peacemaker here, and maybe you come from a different denomination than whatever this represents. And you know, you say, I'm not against you, but if you're a true Bible follower, pretty soon you will be singled out as different than some of the established denominations around. And this would have happened in James's life. And so the Jewish leaders were happy. They were sure they were right. They were sure James and the other Christians were wrong. And when you're sure you're right and you're sure the other people are wrong, you can just about justify anything. And we see that if you study history at all. Soviet Union killed 60 million people to impose socialism on the country. But they're sure they're right, so it justifies the death of 60 million people. China killed 60 million people to put communism into China, and they were sure they were right. The U.S. has killed 60 million children, and we're sure we're right, so we justify that. The we is not we, by the way, there, as a nation. When you're sure you're right, you can be totally unmerciful and justify it. But we've all done it. We condemn others, but we've all done it at some level. We've all been unkind or cruel to others because we think we are right. But when that comes, we have lost the heart of God. We no longer represent him to the world. We just represent the flesh. Herod was a politician. If you study his life, he'd been through all sorts of trials. He'd been in prison at one time. A studier of political intrigue. He's both savvy and ruthless. But even ruthless wasn't enough unless you were the emperor of Rome. And maybe not even then, because somebody would assassinate you. You had to be in tune to all the undercurrents of political intrigue. And he is just that. He has Jewish roots through part of his family. He knows he's setting on an explosive situation. He knows all about the zealots and their desire to free Israel from the bondage of Rome, and yet his responsibility is to keep them under control while keeping Rome happy enough that they don't come down, which they do about 20 years from this time and absolutely decimate Israel. But for now, he is going to try to do that. You had to be in tune to that to keep power. So he's trying to work all the factions against each other to maintain power, and if he can please the Jews by killing James and others, he will buy some time. And this certainly gave him credibility with the Jews, and then he can always claim he was just killing a radical or somebody like that, and that would be okay with him. And it would, so he could, and if he kills Peter, he can really boost his status, right? Because Peter is considered the man at this time in the movement. Notice doesn't talk about a trial. He needs no cause. He has, life is cheap. And even if he had a trial, witnesses can be produced any time. You know, we'll let you out of prison if you testify to this. We saw it in the trial, other trials, the trial of Jesus, you know. This happens at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you remember the Passover, it's synonymous with the Passover. That was when they fled out of Egypt in such a hurry that they couldn't let their bread rise before they cook it. That's where they get the little phrase of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's supposed to be a reminder that God is the hero, right? Because he saved them from Egypt. And if it's a reminder of that, it could be all good. But they've long lost track of that. And it's so much involved in just the ritual that was involved. Could you imagine if instead of just coming, visiting with a few people, setting the rows, that if coming this morning you had to bring an offering. And, you know, we could all know how much you sinned by how big the offering was, right? You know, if it's a really full-grown heifer, you know, you've really messed up. But, you know, if it's a couple birds, you've been okay, maybe, and a little bit of grain. But see, if you had to do all that, and you had to prepare all that, and you had to come, would there be any real thoughts about God or just about the process that you're going through? But see, on a smaller level, we run the same risk. You guys get up. You're busy, you're tired, you're thinking, well, should I go, should I not go? You know, it's chair's pretty comfy, you know, I got this book, the football game's on, whatever it is. Our minds are really distracted, and we can walk in here and we can sit down and we can, and I can ramble on for 20 minutes or whatever, and you can go and never have interacted with God. This has became their habit. They would go through their ritual, but they never interacted with God, so they never understood the heart of God. That's why I say it has to be done. And that's just not a problem of the leaders. Even though the leaders are at fault too, the individuals had an individual responsibility to be followers personally of God. And so we have the same responsibilities individually here. The feast was supposed to be a reminder of his provision for them, that he is their hero. And it's not lost on the Jews that this is also the time, just a few years earlier, that Jesus was killed. And they didn't suffer from that. They didn't have to pay anything. And Herod is savvy. In verse 4, it says, after arresting him, he put him in prison. I'll read verse 3 and then verse 4. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, Herod intending to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, you can remember how well the public trial of Jesus went over there, you know, when they put people out to say, hey, shout this and shout that and instigate this. And you think the Jewish leaders were over there, now let's be calm and let's go for real justice here. Is that what they're going for? No, it doesn't seem like it. It seems like they have a goal in mind. They want it. This corrupt leader is going to let us do that. And they're going to let him do their dirty work for them, because then they'll still look pretty good about themselves. And remember, the Jews don't have power. The Jewish courts don't have power over life and death. Only the Roman courts have power over life and death. So they need Herod to do the final work for them, because they can't do it for themselves. They have to get him to do it. But he's willing to do it because he wants to maintain his power. He was guarded by 16 soldiers. Best I can tell as I tried to study it was that there were four on duty at a time. And it talks a little bit more about it down here. So let's read verse 5 and 6. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood at guard at the entrance. I kind of like this, because the night before you're going to die, you know, Peter's doing what he does best, sleeping. This is what he does all the time. Every time you find Peter, he's sleeping somewhere. You know, I mean, I'm chained between two Roman guards, and I'm thinking about they're going to cut my head off in the morning like they did, or crucify me or something, and I'm just sleeping away. I mean, either he had a good conscience or he's a bit dull. I'm not sure which. You'll have to decide on your own. But he doesn't have confidence that he's going to be spared here. We can see that by the following verses. He's not sure. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's sleeping. What they did for extra security, they chained one to each hand. They put one at the door and then another one outside the door. So it'd really be hard to battle through four guys. Plus, this is in the Roman jail, and I'm sure there are other guards generally on duty as well. It's fun. Some of them call. I found it interesting that it said, at least my version here says they were stood. The last word of verse 6 says they stood guard at the entrance. You know, and I'm sure that Peter was hoping it was the exit, but here it's the entrance, right? It doesn't say that. Other versions just call it the door. And I tried to study what that door is, and they said it's a small door in a bigger door. So there'd be a big door that whole squadrons could go through, but a little man door. So picture a big enforced door with a little man door, a guard inside, a guard outside. He's chained together to two guys, and he's just sleeping away. And suddenly an angel, verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now, I didn't know why they used the word struck. And if you have a King James Bible, it says the word smote, which is not part of what we do. But in the Greek, it just means a touch on the side. He was just touched on the side. And he woke up, and the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you, and the angel told him, Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Remember Peter's vision about the sheets coming down and that you could eat and, you know, when he was up resting. And so he's not sure that this is real. He's having a dream. He's having a vision. He's not really quite with it yet. He was a good sleeper, apparently. So in verse 10, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were anticipating." So he knows what the Jewish people are anticipating, right? He knows what this is going to look like. And it's really hard for me to try to put myself in his shoe. You know, what would I think? Is, am I still dreaming? Am I awake? Is this really happening? When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. We're in verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." I find it interesting because that whole group may have felt somewhat threatened at that point because bad things are happening in the city. She doesn't open the door to a knock at the door. She listens to see who it is before she responds. But then when she hears Peter's voice, she's so excited that she forgets to open it. And so she recognized Peter's voice in verse 14. She was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." And they all replied, "We knew he would be. The Lord always answers our prayer." No, that's really not what they replied here, because they had seen James die. And do you think they didn't pray for James? I'm sure they did. And they're expecting that. And they don't know where it's going to stop or when it's going to stop. They said to her in verse 15, "You are out of your mind." And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be an angel." So they still preferred to believe it was an angel. Then God answered their prayer and let Peter go. But Peter kept on knocking. "Hey guys, it's cold out here and I don't see any Romans yet, but they might be here any moment. So would you please open the door?" Something like that. So, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And remember, guys, that they have seen a lot of powerful things the disciples do over the past 10 years. Probably more than most of us have seen as far as physical manifestations as the power of God. And many of the ones that we've heard claimed, we don't quite buy into, so we have a little doubt in us too. They've seen a lot, and they're still astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers. James is one of the leaders, one of those other three that I was talking about, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And the brothers about this, and he left, and he said, and then he left for another place, and he left so well that no one knew where he was for a long time. So, and then to give you an idea in closing about how kind a person Herod is, we end up in verse 18 and 19. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. You think those soldiers don't know what's going to happen? They didn't agree to, "Hey, let's let him escape. It'll be okay." You know, they know it's not going to be okay. The penalty for failure in that world was you can follow your own sword or we'll do it for you. So there was no small commotion among the soldiers. After Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. No, I don't like that either, by the way, because those guards had families and friends and kids, and some of them anyway. Life was cheap in those days. This is one of the reasons why I keep stressing that it isn't physical comfort that God is for. Because if God is here only to make us physically comfortable, he didn't do a very good job for James, did he? And he didn't do a very good job for Stephen, and he didn't do a very good job for these Roman guards. His goal isn't to give us physical comfort. His goal is to give us an understanding of truth so that we can be at peace in our life. And it's true, and when we live in a good society like we do, still some good in it. When we live within biblical principles, we can enjoy wonderful things. But maybe only for a while, and certainly not for everybody on this earth, even right now. But if we preached that the blessing of God is stuff, then the people who don't have stuff are not going to feel like they're blessed by God. Mel and I just helped her parents move. The blessing of God is not stuff. I promise you. So we need to align our mind and our heart. We use our possessions as a blessing from him, but we don't substitute it as the blessing from him. The blessing from him is peace and contentment in a world that is ravaging itself through discontent, through humanism, through belief that we can save ourselves. Herod thinks he can save himself. He's thinking pretty big of himself right now, but the next few verses will show that he's really not in charge after all. Let's pray. Lord, we want to keep your name in front of us. We want to be mindful of you in all we do, and thank you for your goodness to us. By your Holy Spirit, and our Christian brothers and sisters, in your word, please teach us to be like-minded with you, careful in our decisions, careful in our influence, representing you well. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.